Be good if you've got a Bible. We're going to flit a little bit through one or two passages in the New Testament, and I'll shout out the pages if you're struggling to find them. Just before we start, one more notice, and again, it's to so you're informed rather than alarmed, okay? Yeah. And that is that. Actually, this week, there's a chance that Jesus comes back. And that is the truth. And if he does, then there will be no more breaking of bread. There'll be no more drinking the wine. In fact, there'll be no more crying, Hosanna, save, because that period will have come to an end. Because when Jesus comes back again, he will come as judge and king. He's come as saviour, and that is what we celebrate. That is why we take communion week by week, or whenever, until he returns. Then that stops. So I say, not to alarm you, but it's true. And there are, apparently, something like 600 prophecies concerning his second return, his second coming. And I will probably, at the end of this morning, this evening, actually I could probably speak to you until this evening, but I'm going to try and do it in half an hour. At the end of this morning, you may go away a little bit confused, but what is true and what is clear and what is certain is that Jesus is coming back again. There will be another physical manifestation of God on this earth. That is what is clear from the scriptures. Right, coming. This is the first Sunday of Advent. I'm looking for Susanna, but she won't be here. Quentin probably knows. Is this true?
Yes.
It is. I mean, you're my C of E church calendar consultant, Quentin, because I came from a different tradition and we didn't do this sort of thing. But so, Jesus is coming soon. That is the title of the first of our short series, which leads up to Christmas. And it kind of looks forwards rather than backwards, because most of Advent is looking back couple of thousand years to when Jesus came, and that's fantastic. This morning we're going to look forwards, and that's where our passage lies. Little story. Many years ago, I was about 15, I am guessing. My dad had an allotment in Leamington, up behind where, actually near where you live, Andy, at the Milverton allotments, and I was up there one summer evening, and this is kind of fixed in my memory. It's quite a long time ago now. It must be 45 odd years ago, but I can still see it in my mind to this day. Late evening, sun was setting, blue sky, except for this bank of cloud over probably where Andy's house is now. But it was kind of bright on the top and dark underneath. You know how it is when the sun's setting and it kind of catches the top but not the bottom of a cloud. And it was very brilliant. The top of it was white with this sort of gold colour. And the extraordinary thing was, sort of about two-thirds of the way along it, as I was looking at it, there was this column of cloud sticking up out of the top. And it looked like the figure of a man. It was really most extraordinary. It had a head and a long flowing robes. And I was just transfix me. Just, is it now? Is he coming? You know, we read, don't we, about Jesus coming in the clouds, but I don't know if you ever thought, what that means? How would it happen? Well, it was there, in that sort of still summer evening, it was there probably for 15 minutes, and it slowly moved along and disappeared behind a tree. I can still remember that feeling, is it now? You know? So I guess it's always been a subject of great interest to me, and there's a lot of biblical prophecy that backs that up. And biblical prophecy is a minefield, as you probably know. It is very symbolic in the way it's written, and it's difficult to understand. And as a result, there are many books, articles, all sorts. If you go on the internet, you'll find hundreds of them, all written about the end times. A lot of people, I must say, fall into a trap of making literal interpretations of what is written instead of understanding them as symbolic. And that's important to bear in mind in looking at what we're going to look at this morning. But what is clear is that the Old Testament describes two different manifestations of the Messiah. He will come as Saviour and he will come as Judge and King. Now I'm just going to throw in a couple of examples here just to illustrate this. This is from Isaiah 53. Familiar text. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. Now we understand that now as a reference to Jesus, very clearly. Here's another one from Daniel. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. The problem of interpretation that the Jewish leaders, the Jewish theologians of the first century had was trying to work this one out. And they were kind of, I suppose they were crushed under the dominance of the Roman Empire, and they longed for freedom, and kind of, as I suppose we would have done, homed in on those passages which kind of tick the boxes. And so deep in the expectation on the minds of the Jewish people of that day, even those who'd come to recognize Jesus as the Messiah were still this one, when are you going to re-establish the kingdom? You know, right until the end, they questioned Jesus about this. And we, of course, today have an advantage because we live between these two events, his first coming and his second. We're in the middle. So we look back on some and we look forward to the others. And that is quite helpful. And, of course, There's another great advantage here is that the gospel writers, particularly Matthew, trawl through the Old Testament and have highlighted so many fulfillments of Old Testament prophecy in the life of Jesus. And that kind of gives us a big advantage there. I mean, you may recall at one stage, the disciples asked Jesus, they were quoting actually the prophecy of Malachi, who said, Elijah's got to come before you. What was that about? And of course they dropped into this literal interpretation, and Jesus said to them, I tell you, Elijah has already come. And they didn't recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. That's an illustration of the difficulty of looking forward and trying to interpret and then looking backwards, and it falls into place. So, onwards to our passage for this morning, which Gail so kindly read. So, I don't have to read it again. Okay. I've got three questions to try and cover this morning. How will he come? When will he come? And what is our response? It's the first two that take the time, like about an hour each. So I needed to hatchet what I started off writing in order to try and contain it within half an hour. Okay, so how? How will he come? What will he be like? Now, if you've got the passage in front of you, you'll see that Jesus divides those... Sorry, Jesus. the writer Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, he identifies two groups of people. We who are still alive. Did I put this on the slide? No. Sorry. If you go to verse 15 of Thessalonians 1 Thessalonians 4. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord will certainly precede those who have fallen asleep. We will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. Okay, so you've got those who are still alive when he comes, and those who have fallen asleep when he comes. And he's referring here to believers. I've decided to leave out the non-believers because that's another group and it takes too much time to try and deal with. Believers, that's what we're talking about, okay? And then there are the events that he describes here, verse 16. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven, right? He comes down from heaven. Now this is consistent with what was described by Luke in Acts chapter 1. After Jesus had gone up to heaven, he said, Luke writes, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Okay? John also, writing to the seven churches in Asia in Revelation chapter 4, behold, he is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who are on allotment. No, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. So, it's sort of consistent, isn't it? That Jesus is going to come down out of heaven. Now, big subject. Where is heaven? And it's an interesting one. These are the things that just go through my mind. You know, we historically, clearly, you know, there's this ancient thought that the earth is down here and heaven is up there. But, of course, now we go off in planes and we fly up into heaven, and some people have been up in rockets and been a bit further, and we've sent probes out to the edge of the galaxy, not the galaxy, the solar system, and we've peered through massive telescopes right to the edge of the universe, and nobody's spotted heaven yet, as far as I know. Nobody's claimed that they've seen heaven. So what does all this coming down out of heaven mean? Don't know. But Jesus said this, actually. You probably recall that Jesus said, God is spirit. He said it's to the woman at the well in Samaria, John chapter 4. God is spirit, he said. And God has manifested himself in physical ways throughout history. But in essence, God is spirit. And he lives in, his being is in another realm. And I think it's quite useful or handy to think of the natural world and the spiritual. They're kind of parallel, linked, but different. And we live in the natural, where things are solid, we see them, we feel them, we can go to them, and so on. God is spirit. God dwells somewhere where you can't get to in a rocket. Okay? I'll leave that one with you. But what is my conviction is that we can expect God to make another physical appearance in this world. That is what the biblical text seem to indicate. Then, following on from that, there is a loud command. Back into the Thessalonians passage we were. A loud command, a shout, a summons, a call, voice of archangel, trumpet of God. We've sung about it this morning. What might these things be? I don't know. Again, you remember this was written a long time ago. In the ancient world, big events were announced with trumpets and men with big voices to shout, I guess, you know, dong, 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 hear ye, that type of thing. So that was the context that this was written in. But it always seemed to me, you know, if the Lord sweeps down in Jerusalem, if he comes in Jerusalem, which is where many Christians expect him to come, how would we know? We might be asleep, because it's night time here. And obviously when this was written, there was no concept of the earth being a sphere, and you know, that was 1,500 years away before anybody thought that the earth might be round and the sun was going round the earth. That was not in their thinking, which is why we come back to this point that we have to think symbolically here. in terms of what is written. God knew because he set the whole thing in motion in the first place. I don't know how God will come. I don't know what the trumpet will be. But, you know, we live in a world, don't we? TV, radio, the internet, social media. What I'm convinced is that God has a plan. And whether you're in Warwick or New York or Cape Town or Sydney or San Francisco, wherever, God will communicate in a way that you will know and none will miss it. That is the point. I don't know how. Maybe don't expect a trumpet, but I might be wrong. Who knows? Then what? So, the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive will be caught up with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. The dead in Christ will rise first. How does that work? Jesus said to the thief on the cross, he said, today you'll be with me in paradise. So how come the dead are dead until Jesus comes back? Big question, lots of theory. Let me read you this. This is 1 Corinthians 15. If you've got Church Bible, it's page 1156, verse 42. So it will be. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man is of heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth, and as is the heavenly man, so are also those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man. So kind of buried in this passage is the idea that the dead in Christ will be raised with a spiritual body. I'm not completely clear what that means, but you'll recall that when after Jesus had come back, after he'd been raised, resurrected, he kind of appeared and disappeared. And he appeared in a locked room. The disciples were all together in a locked room. They were scared of the Jews, and Jesus appears in the middle of them. He appeared to the people on the way to Emmaus, the two guys who were going to Emmaus. He walked with them for several miles, talked to them. They didn't recognize him until a moment in time when they did, and he disappeared. He appeared by the seashore, and then in the end he was lifted up and disappeared into the cloud. So there's something slightly different, slightly otherworldly about the way Jesus came and went in those days. My thought, this is a spiritual body that he had. It's not quite what... Do you get what I say? He wasn't a spirit, clearly, because he said, I eat and drink. But there was something different about him. Paul goes on in that passage, verse 51. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we'll all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. There's the trumpet again. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will all be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. Conclusion? Right, it's going to happen. Whatever it is, it's going to happen. Maybe the details are not so clear. But again, God has spoken and promised that he is coming back again. And it may be cataclysmic. You can read about the heavens and the passing away with a roar and fire and stuff. It may not be. Maybe that the call is only heard by those who have to hear. And people would disappear. I don't know. There was a film a number of years ago called A Thief in the Night where that happened. Okay, moving on. Coming soon. When will this happen? Now, chapter 5, verse 2 of the passage we're in, 1 Thessalonians. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come upon them suddenly as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Jesus himself said, concerning that day, an hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. Now, the imagery of a thief in the night is used by Jesus, it's used by Paul, it's used by Peter. And the point there is, you don't know when a thief might show up. And if you did, you'd do something about it. Now, the point is this, be ready. Don't be caught by surprise. And that's the reason for my notice this morning, really. It might happen this week. Now, God's provided some clues, some milestones, and we can maybe look out for these along the way and may be helpful. This is a little bit of a parallel that I thought of. I work in Birmingham, and I quite often come back on the train. If I've gone on the train, I come back on the train. And when you come from Birmingham, I come from Snow Hill through to Leamington, get off the train at Leamington. There's different people behave in different ways on the train. There are people who kind of seem to be completely afraid that they're going to miss Leamington, and they stand by the door in the little square bit by the door just in case they miss the station. And maybe there was a little bit of a parallel between them and the people in the Thessalonian church as a result of what Paul wrote to them. Because they suddenly thought, actually, it's going to happen tomorrow. And therefore, I need to be ready, so I'll drop everything else and I'll be ready. There are other people on the train who fall asleep. As soon as you leave Snow Hill, they're off. And I mean, more than once, I've got to Leamington, they're still asleep. And you think, yeah, we've got to heaven here. Do you want to get off? It's hell down the line. It's Banbury. You can be so, you just miss it, miss the station that you want to get off. Well, I don't know, I leave that to them. I'm not going to wake people up. But that's not really the way we should be. There are clues along the way. You can use the time usefully. You can read the paper, you can catch up with a load of emails, you do what you like on the train, but you can use it usefully. But you need to be aware, and there are clues. Warwick Parkway comes, don't have to get off here. You go through Warwick Station. Then after a bit, you've got Tesco on the left. See the lights of the Tesco supermarket over in Warwick, getting near. Then comes Morrison's. And when Morrison's appears, you need to get your bag down, you need to put your coat on, turn off the computer, because you're nearly there. And then you go up to the door, and there's the guy with his finger on the button, waiting for the train to stop so he gets out. And the point is, we need to be ready. We need to be prepared, but we don't have to drop everything. I think that's the message that is important for us here. So what are these clues? I'm now into highly symbolic language with lots of debates and disagreements and lots of stuff. So I'm going to refer to 2 Thessalonians. It's actually probably almost the next page 1189, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3-5. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was with you, still, I told you these things? I want to home in two things here. Before Jesus comes back, there will be a rebellion or a falling away. The Greek word is apostasia. Apostasy, and the man of lawlessness, or the man of sin, is revealed, who takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, a lot of people have tried to tie these things up with John's visions in Revelation, and you know, clearly they're often describing the same things. But in my view, it's erroneous, but I say this is my view, and you can read it and come to your own conclusions. It's erroneous to try and put these things in the future, because I think we can look back and see how some of these things have already taken place in the history of the church. Ponder them. Don't take my word as gospel, because I'm only me. So this is the theory according to Mike and some others, I must say. But so firstly, falling away, the rebellion, the apostasy. Now you remember that these were written in a time of a great outpouring of God. I mean, the thousands of people were swept into the kingdom over those early years of the church's history. Probably never since has been such a fantastic revival. And Paul went across the area of Asia Minor, Turkey, and into Greece and so on. And churches were founded and the church grew. And there was a great explosion of life and vitality. But the history and development of the church through the following centuries was not a particularly happy one. Now, I'm going to give you about 700 years in 2 minutes. If you want to read a book, there's a book by a chap called Eric Broadbent, I think, The Pilgrim Church, which traces the golden thread of faith through the turbulent history of the church. It's a very interesting book. It was written a long time ago now, maybe 70, 80 years ago, but it's nonetheless a good reference and an interesting read. But within, I guess, 50-odd years of when this was written in to the Thessalonians, it would appear that the distinction between the laity and the clergy in the church was beginning to appear, that there was a clergy and there was a laity. There was the church leaders and there was the ordinary people. By about 100 years, it becomes clear if you read the writings of some of the church fathers that salvation was becoming by sacrament given by the church, by the clergy. So it's what you did that saved you. It was baptism, it was the Lord's Supper, it became things. Shift. Well, it continued. And I just have to bypass a lot of years here, but Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire, AD 380. The result of that was many of the things that went on in the Roman Empire suddenly became Christian, whether they were or not. A lot of pagan practices from various parts became part of the church practice. And then this, I suppose the biggest, most obvious example of that is the worship of Mary, Virgin Mary and the child. And pagan religious practice, Isis and Horus in Egypt, Semiramis and Tammuz in Babylonia, you know, the female deity and her child is to be found in many pagan religions, and this was sort of twisted into Mary and Jesus. With the decline and fall of the political Roman Empire, the Holy Roman Empire began to step into the vacuum. You might know that the Emperor of Rome was a deity himself, and he had the title, he took on the title of Pontifex Maximus, which meant he was the chief, sort of high pontiff of the Roman religions. And pontiff, pont, wrote a bridge, you know, he was the chief bridge between God and man. With the decline of the Roman Empire, the Bishop of Rome took that title. He became the bridge between God and man. Well, I haven't cross-checked this with Danny, and I see Danny sitting there, and I am intimidated. But Around about 600 AD, a spiritual-minded young man in the town or city of Mecca in what is now Saudi Arabia made a stand for spiritual purity in the midst of this idolatry that was around. And he declared that God is one. God has no son, he has no mother. And out, therefore, of this great falling away, Islam came and grew into a massive military movement that within about 100 years had swept across Asia Minor, if you think of it, all the way around to Constantinople, which was by then the capital of Rome. Roman capital had shifted from Rome to Constantinople, another part of history. Move on. It had also swept all the way across North Africa to Morocco, into Spain, through Spain, and into France. It was stopped at the Battle of Tours in southern France in 732. And all the churches that Paul had founded in Asia Minor, the seven churches that John had written to, were wiped out. They were crushed. They disappeared. They are no more. My suggestion is this, that the rebellion, the apostasy, the falling away has happened. Tick. What about the man of sin? The man of lawlessness who exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, there's lots of scholarly articles and debates about who this is. The Antichrist maybe is referred to in other parts of Scripture. He usurps God's place in God's temple, proclaims himself to be God. This isn't something from outside the church. This is something from within it. Somebody. My suggestion, this isn't a single man. This isn't a one person. This is an institution. An institution, actually, if you look back through history, that committed itself both to self-indulgence and putting out the flame of God's light like no other in all the history of the church. Now, I know there are those amongst you, and maybe those listening, who are of a Roman Catholic background, and I am therefore going to quote these things without comment. You can look into it and make your own conclusions. This is an English translation of a papal bull called Unam Sanctum, issued 1302 by Pope Boniface VIII. We declare, assert, define, and pronounce that to be subject to the Roman pontiff is to every creature necessary for salvation. It goes on. That which was spoken of Christ, quote, thou hast subdued all things under his feet, unquote, may well be spoken of me. I have authority of the King of Kings. I am all in all and above all, so that God himself and I, the Vicar of God, have but one consistory to be able to do almost all that God can do. What therefore can you make of me but God? There are other examples. More recently, this is Pope Pius the 11th, 1922, you know that I am the Holy Father, the representative of God on earth, the Vicar of Christ, which means I am God on the earth. More recent still, John Paul II, in a book called Crossing the Threshold of Hope, 1994. The leader of the Catholic Church is defined by the faith as the Vicar of Jesus Christ and is accepted as such by believers. The Pope is considered the man on earth who takes the place of the second person of the omnipotent God of the Trinity. Scary stuff, isn't it? My suggestion is that the man of sin has been revealed. If you look and read in the introduction to the King James Bible back in 1611, they had no doubt who the man of sin was. They had just come out of the intense persecution, I suppose, and the Reformation had just swept across Europe, and they had no doubt. So, let's take away the question mark. He's coming soon. Maybe that great day is near. If my, you know, my take is that some of these conditions have been fulfilled. So what do we do? What now? What is our response? Back to our passage. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 to 8. Now, brothers and sisters, verse 1 of chapter 5. About the times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober, mind says. That I know there are different words used in some translations. Verse 8, but since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. Few words from Peter the Apostle when he wrote his second letter, chapter 3, verse 11. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved. Now, if you read the previous bit, he's talking about a different interpretation maybe, but the heavens, this heavens and earth is going to be swept away and burnt up. Slightly different. I don't know how this all fits together. God will no doubt reveal it in time. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth, in which righteousness dwells. Conclusion. We should live lives of holiness and godliness. That's very clear, isn't it? We should be ready for that day. Be alert. Be ready. Be awake. Be sober. Just be prepared. Don't be caught short. Don't be left behind. It's funny, I was coming home from work the other day, and it was really late, and all the, you know, the newsy things had gone off Radio 4, and I selected some music off the thingy in the car, and it was Eva Cassidy actually, and she was singing randomly that song by Curtis Mayfield, you know, people get ready. There's a train a-coming. You don't need no baggage, you just get on board. All you need is faith to hear the diesels humming. You don't need no ticket, you just thank the Lord. And there's this, I don't know, it just sort of... Jesus is coming. We don't need anything other than faith and trust in his salvation, because the time is short. And when he comes, that door closes. That's a serious point. That is a very serious point. Don't be caught short. Don't be left behind. 12:10. Not been too bad. I'd be happy to take questions afterwards. I probably won't be able to answer them. But don't be afraid to ask lots of thoughts and opinions. We're going to sing a song. Were we? Let's sing a song while those that make coffee and